right. I know we're finishing up the offering. These guys are finishing something up for me here. But today, we are coming to the end of this first section of Genesis. These first 11 chapters that we've said have reached back into the undateable past. We've kind of said it's the distant past. And I want you to know that we're going to continue to figure some of this out. But Moses, when he's putting all of this together, is essentially telling us, this is the beginning of everything. This isn't just the story of the children of Israel. This is our story. So we've gone over some of these epic, important, difficult stories. And speaking of difficult, how cool was last weekend having pastors come together and openly answer, struggle with you guys over some of the difficult questions in these first chapters? You need to know, there are not a lot of churches that will do that. And we are blessed to have really smart people like scholars and communicators and pastors. How cool was that to have all of those people just give you that? If you haven't seen, yeah, go ahead. I don't care. That's good. But if you haven't seen what they did, you should go back and watch that because it will fill in some blanks for you. But today we're at the last big story in that first section. We're going to pray. We're going to talk about this. There's a couple of curveballs in there. We'll just admit it. But I think you'll be shocked at how applicable this old, old, strange story is to your life. How many of you, at least at one point here, watching online at any of our sites, how many of you have heard of the Tower of Babel? I mean, even if we don't know the story, we've heard something about that, okay? Today, we're going to look at it. But first, let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and I'm grateful for all that you're doing in our midst. I'm grateful that we do get a chance to honor those who have served. Lord, we're thankful for those men and women. We're thankful for the freedoms that we still enjoy in our country. But God, today we're also grateful and thankful that we have a chance to come together and to open your word, and we trust that you are with us. I know not everybody here believes you yet, but God, I believe that you're here. I believe that you will help us with your word. But as much as I now pray for your presence to be felt in our midst, Lord, we collectively now come together and we pray for another church long way away from here. I pray for a little old Baptist church in Sutherland Springs, Texas right now who is gathering today trying to figure out how do we move forward, God, in the face of evil. God, we know evil exists, we call it out, and you will deal with it. But right now, I am asking that you will move in close in their hurt, and God, give them hope and give them courage to move forward. May they sense your presence as much as we do today. I ask all of this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, this would be a great time to turn to Genesis chapter 11. Or if you don't have a Bible, if you want to know what the deal is with the Bible, whether you can trust the Bible, if you have questions about the evidential nature of the Bible, come talk to us. Come talk to folks at our bookstores because we have some great resources for you. If you want a Bible that you can read that will help you, tell them I sent you. It's their favorite conversation to have. But right now, if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 11. Or you can dial it up on your phone. We'll put it up here on the screens. But I want to now give you just a teeny bit of background before we go into this. Not a lot, but I remember how I said that this was all in the undateable past. We're in these ancient, and it's like the mists of antiquity. We don't have all of the details that we want. It's so far back. But watch how now that we're almost into this era where we have more information, you're going to start to get more details. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples. In chapter 10, there's a list of nations and people groups and people. And by the way, the Bible does not give us a definitive answer on the origin of all of our ethnicities, okay? But in chapter 10, you'll see this, and there's a guy, it's an unfortunate name. His name is Nimrod, okay? And it's his name. And I, there's just a couple of things I want you to know about him. He was known as first of all, in Hebrew, it's very close to the word rebellion, which is never a good sign if that's what your name is. He's a mighty warrior. He's an early ruler. Apparently, he was a builder of cities. You begin to see, I just want you to notice this. This is my only point here, is that in chapter 10, you'll see that he built cities, like probably the first city was Babel, and then Calah and Nineveh. And back in the day, people used to think that these cities were mythical. These were mythological cities. I mean, they weren't real. They were just, yeah, whatever. You know, it's like you go, You go past the candy cane forest, and right next to the meadow of unicorns is the village of Kala. You know, people just didn't think these existed. But with the science of archaeology over the last 100 years, we have discovered these cities. They are real. So for instance, the ancient city of Babel became, over the millennia, became Babylon, which is really right next to, and it's been excavated, right next to Baghdad in Iraq. Kala is the city of Kalhu, which is in kind of, you know, northern Iraq. Interestingly enough, there was a tablet that was excavated from that city that said, this is the city of Nimrud. Okay. So then you get up to Nineveh, which is right outside the city of Mosul in Iraq. My only point to you is this. We're getting so close that we can almost reach some of these details now, but we don't know when this happened. Thousands of years BC, that's as close as we can get. But what I will tell you is, even with all of our questions, something happened in a place called Babel that still echoes today. And the points of this story, the big, big points of this story that we can all agree on, you have no idea yet how it applies to our lives. So here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Pfft, I'm already off the train, Greg. That just sounds like there's no way. So everybody spoke the same language. Well, let me help you with that. Because even those who do not believe the biblical narrative, like evolutionary linguists, will tell you the best evidence is there was a time when everyone, before they migrated, spoke the same language. Like there's a journal, Science, in 2011, had an article that said, our best evidence is that there was one mother tongue that everyone, way back when, whenever, spoke, and then as people migrated throughout the different continents and around the world, then there were kind of these different languages that formed off of that. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, even if you don't, if you don't want God in the equation, you begin to see that the story here reflects the truth. Again, I'm just telling you, speech, human speech is a unique part of our human existence. It's what helps us to form society. Speech, communication is unique to the human species. Now, I know. Animals, I know birds sing to each other, okay? I know that dolphins communicate way more than houseflies. I know that you have a special connection with your dog or cat, and you need to, I know all of that. But I am telling you, there is something unique about human speech. And those who try to factor God out of the equation, it frustrates the fire out of them to explain how we can do this, why we have this innate ability. There's a psychologist from MIT named Steven Pinker, no friend to the Christian story, who says this is a horrendous problem we just can't solve. The greatest minds don't know how to solve this. This is a quote from one of his books. Problems such as how a child learns language or how a fertilized egg becomes an organism are horrendous in practice and may never be solved completely. We don't know how. Well, here's what I would say. Wherever we image bearers of the Most High have existed, we humans, there has always been language. Whether it's the most ancient of Stone Age civilizations or the most progressive 21st century society you've ever seen, there's always been speech. There's always been language. But back in the day, there was one language. And so we see in verse 2 that these people now together are moving, they're migrating, they're nomads, they haven't settled anywhere, but wait, they found a plain in Shinar. This is the ancient territory, we would call it Babylon now, Mesopotamia, that's the area, and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord said, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. This is the word of God. This is the complete story of the Tower of Babel, and you already have questions. It's like, what was the big deal? Why did God get so upset about this? Is he anti-urban development? Does he hate skyscrapers? Is he threatened? Because it kind of, he's coming off insecure at a certain point of this story at first glance. These are all important questions to ask that can be answered, and they will help us get to something that applies to our life. So the first clue is in verse 2. It says they settled. You got to understand, read the whole thing in context. It doesn't mean that they caught their breath. It doesn't mean that they were like, whew, we've been tired of this thing. We found a place where we can just kind of stop for a minute. No, they settled, as in they're putting roots down. You're like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, if you go back to what God says after the flood story in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, be fruitful and fill the earth. Now, the Greek translation of that is make babies and spread out. I said that at a previous service, and a woman, like right where you're sitting, spit her coffee out. So I'm so glad she was on the front row. I don't know which part of that threw her, but yeah, no, God said, make babies and spread out. Okay, so now here's the point. Even in the text, they're saying, we don't want to do that, lest we be scattered over the whole earth. No, wait, that's what God wanted. Now, I know we're just days away from Thanksgiving, which is, ooh. I want to give those of you who are trying to cultivate a spirit of gratitude, those of you who are going, I want to acknowledge God. What can I do? I'm going to give you a way to do that now in the next few days, weeks, months, years. You ready? Here it is. You want to acknowledge God? You want to express your gratitude for all he's done for you? Here it is. It's actually one of the big points of the story. Obey him. Obey him. He knows what he's doing. He's brought you this far. Do what he says. Now, when you look at the plan of God, from the very beginning, it was, I want my presence and my care through you to cover all of creation. I want you to do this. So go, spread out. What's the very last thing Jesus said before he returned to his Father in heaven? Does anybody remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Maybe we've got it. Oh, look, here it is on the screen. So let's try this. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This is a supernatural, freaky moment where everything changes. Jesus says, Paul tells us later, you don't need a temple to worship. You will be the temple of the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God will be closer than close in you. Those of you who turn and trust Jesus, that's still the promise. But you will receive this presence of God. And then what does he say? So you'll be my witnesses. You will tell the truth about me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus saying here? Spread out. Go. Now, I can't help but think about this church when I read that verse, because we talk about this verse like all the time, don't we? And if you'll allow me, I know that every service, every weekend, every site, every place, every room, we have visitors. It's just the nature of this church. Some of you are visiting from out of town. Some of you have snuck in here from another church. We won't tell. There's just all sorts of people who have come here today. But for a minute, just like 1 minute, will you allow me as the pastor of this church to give God glory and to brag on y'all for just a second? What I see happen at this church and have seen happen for lo these many years is not common. Time and time again, you have said, I'll follow God deeper into the story. Okay, wait, we're going to take a risk. Okay, I'll go into that. Wait, I'll get my hands dirty. Wait, I'll help with this. Wait, and you've done it, and you keep doing it, and you keep following God, and he keeps blessing. And I just want to say thank you. But I really want to very specifically now, I know Ron was just talking to you guys at Fenton about this, but in front of everybody else, I just want to say to those of you who, one more time, you're the pioneers, you're about to launch this beautiful thing we call Grant's Trail. I want to say in front of everybody, not just thank you, but you're not crazy. God sees what you're doing. God is going to do something extraordinary. Way to go for not settling. Now, in this story, the exact opposite happened. They settled, but it was so much darker than we're picking up on, okay? Because some of you are still at this point saying, I don't get what the big deal is about a city. Why would God be so upset about a city? They're working together. It all looks good. There's something dark and sinister that is happening, and it's going to take me a second to help you understand this. But just go back now. And Kate, what I want us to do if we can is, she's just gonna scroll through these verses that we've already read. See if you notice anything there. I'm gonna ask you a question. How many times do you see God mentioned in these verses? Anyone? How many times do you see them mentioned? Us, we. Wait, it's even worse than that. How many times do you see the phrase, come, let us? Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us build. You see what's going on there? When was the only other time in Genesis that you hear the phrase, let us, come, let us? Genesis 1:26, come, let us make man in our image. Ooh. So they're now speaking like phrases that God speaks. They're speaking as if they're God. They somehow think they're God. That's a little bit of what's going on here. They are making not just a name for themselves, but a monument to themselves. Now, back in the day, there were people, and I could have shown this to you earlier, but some people think that the prototype to the ziggurat is this stair-stepped pyramid that you would see all throughout the ruins of Mesopotamia. There are some who would say that perhaps that is in fact what this tower was. I can tell you that that was a symbol of a mountain, and it became a symbol of where heaven meets the earth. And there were much later in history, this was a place of weird occultic practices on the tops of these things. It was like a temple, an altar. I'm suggesting to you, it's not much different here. But the altar that they're building is an altar to themselves. This isn't for God's glory. This is for their glory. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make a monument that will last. Let's do this for us. And really what we begin to see here, like one of our pastors said, it's a last-ditch effort to build God out of his world. Now, we see this today. We see God being pushed out, people trying to push him out of talk in the public square. I mean, the obvious thing that I talked about last night was when people try to shame you from praying for others and say, you know, my prayers are with you. It's kind of a push. Don't talk about God in public. But let's just go on ahead and take it a little bit deeper and a little bit more personal. I have had the chance to attend and to be present at a number of the really glorious, impressive temples throughout the world, both ancient in ruins and still in practice. And whenever Westerners go to these things, the normal reaction is when you see all of these different so-called gods, is that people just kind of shake their heads and say, oh, you poor dumb people. I've seen it happen. If you go, for instance, to active temples, like if you go to an active temple in India today and you see people bowing to these so-called gods, you look and your heart aches and you go, oh, you poor people. I've said it, oh, you poor people. You are so far off the track. At least they're obvious and honest about it. Because I believe in our day, in our land, there are many altars and many idols. Tim Keller, I know the men's groups have went through this, I think it was last year, wasn't it? His book, Counterfeit Gods, just does such a good sort of an explanation of all of this. But let me just give you a couple of thoughts here that he kind of triggered in my head. Young women may not kneel down at the statue of Aphrodite, but when they kneel at the false god of a distorted body image, a thing that has been stuffed into their heads, you tell me how that destroys them. Anyone here know a man or a woman who has bowed to the idol of, I want more money, I want more prestige, I want more power, I want more status in the marketplace? And they have performed a kind of child sacrifice or family sacrifice? I'll let that go because this matters more. How about when we chase after that flickering last little light of youthful excitement as we try to run away from our age? And so we start to flirt with that old flame on Facebook. And it turns into a fire that burns through the whole family, destroying who knows what. What are these? These are false gods that we are chasing after because we think somehow they will satisfy. And it's a lie. It's always a lie. Listen to me. There are so many different false idols. You can make anything an idol. Keller says you can make anything an idol. Anything could be a God substitute. I think that's what's happening in our story. These people are trying to build God out of the story and say, no, wait, we'll do it our way. But anything that starts to demand your dreams, your imagination, your time to the extent that you think this is the only thing that will do it for me, as in now I'm consumed and I'm obsessed with it, or I'm angry and fearful and dreadful if I don't have it, it has become a kind of idol. Now listen to me, it can be anything. It can be a relationship. It can be a success in ministry. It can be your beauty, your buffed bod, or your brains. It could be a sport, a hobby, an achievement. It can be your kids, sport, or hobby, or achievement. It can just be, I have to be right. Or it can be, I just have to be the coolest, funniest guy. It can be any number of things. But when we start to bow to that idol, we have built an altar to another god, and it will cost us always. Here's what I would like for you to do now. Some of you better wake up. We have got to look at the counterfeit gods in our lives. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, just hang out with some people. This is where it gets really personal, and this is where you get to say, I don't know you, so it's going to be real easy to tell you all sorts of deep, dark things, or to say, I don't know you, I'm not even talking to you. Either way you want to go, you're free to do that. We don't make people do this around here. But can we begin to say, hey, you know what? He started stirring some things up in there. I agree with that. I don't agree with that. What are the false gods? What are the altars that maybe you and I might be building in our world? What are we tempted by? We should talk about this. This will help this story become ours. Go ahead, just talk to each other wherever you are. We'll get back together in just a minute. Okay, all right. So here's the thing, and I want to go back, and the point is I'm not even going to make you guys tell me what your answers were. Some of those are probably, hopefully, at least somewhat honest. But here's the thing. We have to always be on the lookout for this. There's a reason that all throughout Scripture, God warns us against idolatry. See, it can happen in such a subtle way when we start to build this altar of worship to the wrong god. It can really start to happen in so many different ways. And sometimes it does have to do with the consumption of our thoughts and our time and our energy. And sometimes it's the flip of that. You start to notice just how angry or envious you are because that thing isn't there. I want that kind of relationship. I want that kind of thing. I want that kind of thing. And before you know it, it starts to fuel something inside of you. Tim Keller puts it like this. Idolatry is not just the failure to obey God. It is a setting of the whole heart on something besides God. I guess what I want you to hear is that really, when you start to figure out this altar, if you peel it all the way back, it's a very old sin. It's a sin of pride. And if you really want to look at this altar, it is the altar of me. It's got to be about me. God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I mean, I don't mean any disrespect, but I've got a legacy to build. I want people to remember me. I want security. I want meaning. I want whatever. And the very minute we look at other things besides God, we are doomed to failure because they will not satisfy. I think ultimately what we're looking at in this story, and gang, I'm going to go ahead and say it, in a church, in a culture, in a country like ours, I'll just say here at The Crossing, because I am so impressed at every sight and every way of so many of your stories. This is a difficult topic because y'all are impressive people. But if we worship at the altar of me, we lose. So what God says here in the story, now let's just go back into the story. What God says is, I've got to put an end to this. And I need to explain a couple of these things for you before we get to the end. Because as he does this, this is such a dark, dark thing that is going on. I'll explain that in a minute. But right here, please notice the humor. This is a very well-written story. We do not have time to get into the weeds of the Hebrew and the alliteration and the rhythm and all of these things that are going on, but let's just start with the humor because it is there. Let me point it out to you. What does it say? It says, God says, well, I think I probably need to go down and see whatever it is that they're doing. Are you picking up on the satire here? Wait, this thing was supposed to reach all the way into the heavens. The top's gonna lose in the clouds. We're gonna get to God. And God says, well, wait a minute. Where is it? Now listen to me. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. God doesn't need to be. That's not the point. The point is the writer here is making a silly point and saying, I see. So you did something. Well, wait a minute. Let me just come down there and see. What is it? My, what is this very big? Still not seeing it. What is this very big thing that you've done? And really, when you look at the Hebrew, what you see, and it's lost in the translation we used where it's described as people. In the Hebrew, the phrase there is Bene Ahadam. Sons of men. Do you know what he's saying? I made you, little ones. So let's see what it is you've made. What is it that you think is such a big deal? Do you understand that when you and I think, and it gets really pathetic when we have to convince others that we're a pretty big deal. Do you ever find yourself doing that? It's like, no, they're not getting it. I need to tell them. I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm a pretty big deal, right? I mean, that's the line. I'm a man. I invented the wheel. I built the Eiffel Tower out of metal and brawn. It's the kind of man I am. Do you understand how silly and pathetic that is? God is saying here, you did what? You think you're what? Now, there's even more humor when you look at this. Let's go a little bit further, because what you see here is that as he comes down, he's going to actually, this is a consonant cluster that you'll see in the Hebrew any time that you see these words associated with the rebellion. Now, remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels, so this would be a cluster that you would see in the Hebrew. We're giving it in English letters. But when God now comes in and moves and judges, I want you to see just what he does. It's the exact opposite. It's like he's reversing all of the rebellion. It's a very clever way of writing this. Here's a specific example. Come, let us make bricks. That's how you would spell bricks. Come, let us confuse them. And it's just like, and you've just flipped it all the way around. So God is turning them upside down and inside out and every which way but loose, because these little ones who think they have done such a big, big thing, God is saying, no, I'm gonna flip this all around. I'm the one that, it's me. Now, do you understand how difficult it would be to, you do understand how difficult it is to accomplish something when you're speaking the same language. It's hard enough to communicate when you and I speak the same language, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like if we were trying to put this thing together and we had those guys up there and one of them was speaking Portuguese and one of them was speaking Russian and one of them was speaking English and one of them was speaking Xhosa? You guys know what Xhosa is? Xhosa? It's an ancient language found all throughout South Africa. Here's an example of it, right here. That's right. That's right. It's actually a very funny joke about a skunk that falls over and hurts his neck in the grass. So, and I mean, I know you guys got the joke, but I mean. Now, the first time we were in Namibia, southwestern Africa, this is what they spoke. We're far away from civilization. We're in at this airstrip driving back to where we're going to stay. And Robin and I are in this Jeep with this guide who's going to be with us. And he is speaking this click-click language. And she immediately, in an effort to just kind of build relationships, says, well, tell me how to say your name. Tell me how to say my name in your language. And so he's telling her, and you know, and there are like two or three specific clicks. I think one of them is a, one of them is a, and one of them is a. But you gotta say it while you're saying the vowels too. Osa. So I'm like, okay, so she's trying. We finally get into the camp, and she's so proud of herself, and she goes up to these people, and she says, hello, my name is, and then she tries to do it, and his name is, and she tries to do it. And I wish you could have seen how big their eyes got and how they all began to laugh and said, never say that again. So the moral of that story is Robin doesn't know how to say her name in Usa, but apparently she knows how to curse. Things get lost in translation, yes? I mean, they just do. Come on, guys, you know this. I mean, you've seen like movie titles when you try to, like you guys are aware of Baywatch, right? And how big it is, a big a deal the Hoff is in Germany, you know? So I think in Germany, it's just called the Lifeguards of Malibu. That's what Baywatch is. You know the old Kirk Cameron, of course you do, the old Kirk Cameron show Growing Pains? In Italy, it's called Parents Wear Blue Jeans. Lean over to your neighbors real quickly and see if you can come up with what these are titles of very specific movies and TV shows. Just go ahead. See if you can kind of give it a shot. What do you think it is? Okay, all right. Let's go through it real quickly. Anybody got these? The first one is, I want to make sure I get these right because a couple of them aren't obvious to me. Oh, yeah. This first one is the old movie City Slickers. What do you think the second one is? Wheel of Fortune. The third one is, I don't know, Beverly Hills 90210. Fourth one, come on, you got this one. Flintstones, yes. They're a modern Stone Age family, technically. And Mama, I Missed the Plane? Home Alone. There you go. So you get some of these. Oh, some of you hadn't heard that before. Okay, so my point is there is this lost in translation thing that happens. Now go back into the story. There's a humor element here of, so I don't even know what you're saying. And the whole project falls apart. And you see people now clumped together linguistically, and you see really what experts will tell you happens throughout early history now, and people begin to kind of drift and to move throughout the rest of the world. Now, some of you are saying, okay, that's kind of cool, but I don't think it's funny because we're still living with these divisions. We're still living with these geographical struggles. We're still living with all of this. And you're absolutely right. So why would God do this? That's the last question. Why would God do this? I mean, it seems like he's being insecure here, Greg. Boy, if they can do that in one language, there's nothing they can't do. Let me help you with something before you leave here. God is never threatened by man. Ever. He stretched the heavens out with his hand. He calls the starry host out one by one. With one breath, he filled humanity with life. He tells Moses, you can't handle seeing all of me. He is Adonai El Elyon, the Lord, the Most High God, the Lord Sabaoth, his name, the Ancient of Days. He is not threatened by mere children of dust. So what is going on? What he is saying here is there is no end to their ego. There is no end to their capacity for evil. If they can cooperate together like this in one language. In fact, the word there, look at this one. It says they have begun to do this. That verb there really means to defile or to desecrate. They are now, we're back in a moment of epic self-destruction. This is a planetary crisis. This is genocide on the line. God is saying, wait, I made a promise. We talked about it last week. I made a promise. I'm going to make a way out of this. And you are going to destroy this whole thing before I even get it started. This is not the language, as one writer says, of a rival. This is the language of a loving father saying, I've got to stop you from doing this. And so he does. And some of us are like, well, I still don't understand why that is such a big deal. Why is it that God would do something like that? Because it seems so good that they're all working together. Greg, don't we want people to work together? Wait, it gets even worse. That word one there, you know what that word is? If you hang around here for very long, you'll hear that word in the Hebrew. You know what the word is? Echad. And we're like, yeah, Greg, that's a good word. There's genius in that word. Let's do it. All together as one. No, they're working together as one, but there's nothing ingenious about it. What they are doing is horrible. Please let me try to explain how dark this is. People ask me all the time, why doesn't God stop the suffering in this world? And some of it is a mystery, and I will never be able to explain it. He does enter into this world, but this is an instance, I believe, where God said, I'm going to keep the suffering at a minimum. Now, what am I saying to you? I'm saying just because people work together as one doesn't make it a good thing. Just because they cooperate together and they're efficient and they're systematic and they do it all in the same language. Can anyone think of at least one example over the past century of people who worked together as one using the same language and they did this together and it was the kind of evil that you can't even imagine? Let me help you with that. And forgive me for the graphic nature of this, but I want you to understand just what was going on in the heart of God. You see, Nazi Germany was about as efficient as it gets. They were inventing new ways to kill people. How many people can I kill with one bullet? They were working together as one. And it wasn't just the army, forgive me. It was an entire people group, a governmental system that was saying, we're going to do this together. In his book, Night, Elie Wiesel talks about the first night when his train pulled up to that camp at Birkenau. It's a famous Nazi death camp. Coils of black smoke were billowing from a massive oven, and for the first time ever, he smelled the scent of something he never wanted to smell. Never shall I forget that. I can't even put this on the screen. Never shall I forget that night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself never. Listen to me. The capacity humans have for evil is beyond our wildest, worst imaginations. And part of what God is saying in this story is, if you are all together as one, like one entity, with one nation, with one tongue, with one organizational structure, and there isn't the tension of other people and other societies saying, no, that's got to stop. That can't happen. Do you have any idea the capacity for suffering and evil? God only knows, but God knew. And right here, God says, this has got to stop. This is a crisis of planetary proportions. Because you all together in the coming days and years and eons will have more and more at your disposal. And if you are working together as one, it will not lead to heaven. It will lead directly to hell. And God says, I gotta break it up. You're just getting warmed up. I'm breaking it up. And so he does. Now, some of those people stay in the region. They find each other. I mean, you know, you can imagine over the course of the next millennia, Babylon becomes an empire, but eventually it is destroyed. But there is no global power ever. They make a name for themselves, by the way. Babel means confusion. See, if you want to make a name for yourself without God, you will get that name. It's just not the name you want. So what are we supposed to do with all of this? Because the truth is, when we look at kind of this the end of this story and we say that this is kind of how it's all going to go up and God has split all of this, where do we go? How does this end with hope? You see, I think what God's doing in this story is saying, I got to push pause so that I can keep my promise because I said I was going to send one who would make a way out. Do you know where the hope in this story is? Well, technically, the hope is next week, so you got to come back next week. But do you know where I think the hope is? I don't think I'm reading too much into this. It's in verse 5. Because I think the turning point always comes back to this one phrase. And the Lord came down. It's my only hope. The Lord, yes, he came down in judgment and mercy, but the Lord one day will come down. The eternal Son will enter this mess and say, I will make a way out and I will do this. And this doesn't have to be the last word. God will come down again. That's the promise of the rest of the Old Testament, and he does. So what are we supposed to do with this? Here you go. God will not be mocked. But the good news is you can turn to him and be forgiven, and you don't have to live with dread, and you don't have to try to find other ways to fill your heart with meaning. You can turn to him. If you want a name for yourself, here's your name. You turn to him, here's your name. You can be a son or a daughter of the Most High. That's the name you want. There's no world power. There's no global technology. There's no political system that can ever reach to the heavens. Those are just towers that can only go so far. What you need is the God who loved you enough to come down. And then he says, go. Go into the world. Make a difference. It's not about you just sitting back and going, hey, look at me, I got it. God says, go. We don't go into the world as soft-hearted do-gooders who don't have any idea of what we're doing. We go in courageously and wisely as image bearers of God, and we bring light. That's what we do. But we go. Now, here you go. This is the end. When Jesus says to those guys in Acts 1, the Holy Spirit's going to come into your life, and then I want you to go. You get to Acts chapter 2, and it happens in a really weird, freaky, miraculous, supernatural way. God moves into their lives. Does anybody remember the jaw-dropping miracle that happens when God, in fact, does move into their lives and the Spirit comes in? It's the day of Pentecost. Anybody remember what the miracle was? They spoke in languages they didn't know, but that other people could understand, who were visiting Jerusalem from around the world, which means there were people that day who heard the story of our great Jesus, and they took that gospel back home. Do you see God reversing the curse of Babel? See, the only thing that will bridge the gap between all of these divides, economic, racial, geographical, political, the only thing is the gospel. So we go, yet again, we go and we tell this story and we wait for the day when God will gather us together, not as one nation under God, but as one people, one family, shoulder to shoulder. He will be our God and we will be his people. And the prophet Zephaniah says, we'll even have a language restored where we'll be one. So that's the hope. What do you do with it now? How do you now live as you leave here? You're on the edge of busyness like you haven't seen all year long. How do you now live this life? It comes back to the word obey. And I want to just give you this as you leave. There's only one place you can obey. You ever look back in your life and you see certain things and you go, wow, God, you totally delivered on that and you were good. And I think I kind of even responded and that was a good day. I remember that day. Or maybe it was you look back and you go, I have so failed God. Oh, and you're still haunted by that failure. You can't obey God in the past. If you go to the future, you know you can't obey God in the future, right? People will be in the middle of a crisis and go, oh, if you just do this for me, I'll do this tomorrow. If you just, I'll be a missionary in Africa for the rest of my life. God, if you'll just come to, please let me pass the test and I'll never, you can't obey God in the future. You know where you obey God, right? It's in the present. It's only in the present that you can say, God, I'll follow you. I'll do it. I'll go into the world. I'll do what you tell me to do. Let's see what happens. But I will obey you here. This is how we live the life. So do you know what we are called to do? I don't know any other way to put this, but you and I are to come off of our mountains of self-idolatry. In fact, what I would challenge you to do is to not just come off of the mountain, but dismantle this mountain, this altar of self-worship, because you and I are called to something else. And it might be that we end up standing in the rubble of our own Babel, but there we get to say, God, here I am. All I have is yours. Can you imagine what would happen in a world where we gathered together and said, no, I'm going to obey you, God. I think that's what God's calling us to do today. So you go now in his peace and his glory, but you be his child. Amen? Amen.